genuine Christianity is a works-based religion. That's not what we expected to hear. But not our works. It's not our works. It is Christ's works that are the basis of our salvation. It is Christ's perfect obedience to the whole law of God, earning for us a perfect righteousness. It is Christ's works of atonement, taking away our sin. It is Christ's work of propitiation, turning aside the wrath of God that we deserve to be suffering in hell. It is those works, his finished works, in his life and ministry and on the cross at Calvary, are the works which save us. It is not our filthy rags righteousnesses. It is Christ's perfect robe of righteousness and his blood. His works save us. And we take hold of, we appropriate, we take for ourselves then these works of Jesus Christ. As we believe in Jesus Christ, as we believe into Jesus Christ, as we believe on Jesus Christ, as we trust in Jesus Christ, we take hold of his finished works and they become ours as we believe in him, as we put our faith in him alone. Christianity, the gospel, is all about Christ. It's all about the person of Jesus Christ. It's about your response to Jesus Christ. Are you believing in him? Trusting in him? Not about him. Not believing that he existed. But in him and trusting in him for your salvation. That, as we saw last time, is genuine, justifying faith. That is the faith which saves. And we saw last time that genuine faith is never alone. Genuine faith works. Faith in Christ is proven. Do you have that genuine faith? Are you trusting in Christ? Well, that faith will be demonstrated. It will be evidenced by accompanying works. Actions. Faith without works, James says, is useless. In fact, is dead. Faith without works is not faith in Christ. Maybe a profession of some belief or other in biblical doctrines or theological principles, historical facts, but unless that faith is accompanied by evidence, by works, it is dead, it is useless. It is not in Christ. That was the essence then of verses 14 to 17 that we looked at last week. Here in these verses from 18 through to 26, we see some development of this argument. And we'll see, first of all, the objection, secondly, the warning, and thirdly, the evidence. Objection, warning, and evidence are our convenient 3 points this morning. So James in verse 18 is moving on to a new stage in his argument. And he's answering an objection. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. The objection is arguing that faith and works are separate entities. They are separate gifts. Well, isn't faith just one of the gifts that's listed by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? How can James demand that all Christians possess both faith and works if they are discrete gifts? Well, the response is quite clear, isn't it? Faith and works are not special gifts that a Christian may or may not have here. This isn't the faith that we're talking about. Faith and works, these aren't options here. They're not optional. Both are vital. You need faith, and you need that faith demonstrated by works. Genuine saving faith is evidenced by works. And faith and works then are found together. And so James issues the challenge, show me your faith apart from your works. Well, you can't, can you? You can't show your faith apart from your works. That faith must be outworked. Otherwise, it's a mere profession. I can't see your faith if you don't have any deeds to demonstrate it. Prove your faith by what you do. Genuine faith is revealed by what you do. Those works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. The obedience to the royal law of love. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Serving one another. We saw last time that, you know, Jesus said, you know, when he's at the judgment, that picture of the judgment, and he separates humanity into two groups there. And there's one group there who are saying, Lord, Lord, did we not? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you naked? When did we see you in prison and not visit you? And Jesus said, what you did not do to the least of my brethren, you did not do to me. You see, if we're lacking works, if we're lacking this evidence of the royal law of love, are we not loving the body? Are we not loving one another? Well, is our faith genuine? That's the argument that we've seen. If you're not living it, you haven't got it. Okay, if you're not living it, you haven't got it. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. The works of men, women, boys, girls, reveal your true character. A good tree bears good fruit, no faith. No saving faith, no genuine faith, no Christ-centred faith. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You've got to see something. Evidence. In the same way, Peter exhorted wives with unbelieving husbands, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. 1 Peter 3 verses 1 to 2. Evidence. These deeds, these works are the clinchers when it comes to the credibility of the faith professed. So there's an objection, well, you have faith and I have works, but that's nonsense. James knocks that down straight away. So we can move on. Warning. Second point. Even the demons believe. Even the demons believe. That's the warning. Which follows on, doesn't it? James's response to the objector is capped in verse 19 by comparing his faith, which you can't see, with the faith of demons. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. There can be a verbal profession, a mere verbal profession, but no genuine saving faith. Yet the demons that Jesus drove out professed him to be the Son of God. So, for example, in Matthew 8:29, you have the account where, in the Gadarenes, Jesus drove out the demons then from that man, and he sent them into the herd of pigs, and the pigs rushed into the abyss. The demons knew that Jesus was the Son of God. They weren't saved. They were driven into the abyss. They professed that you are the Son of God. Read the accounts in the Gospels. I know who you are. You're the Holy One, the Son of God. They knew Jesus was the Son of God. They weren't saved. Their faith didn't involve love for God. Their faith didn't involve love for the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't trusting in Jesus Christ. They knew about Jesus Christ. They knew exactly who he was. And they hated God. They rebelled against God. You see the seriousness of this comparison with the faith of demons? Faith which is devoid of practical discipleship, practical Christian living, is no different in principle from the faith of demons. Proclaiming here then that God is one is analogous today to churchgoers proclaiming their belief in the deity of Christ. Good. You do well. But verbal profession, which goes no further, it doesn't touch the heart, it doesn't touch the life, is useless. In the same way, it is good to be accurate in theology. It is good to be able to cross our T's and dot our I's. But as someone has said, unless that good theology is also possesses us, it's unsatisfactory. That's a warning to theologians. You can have your head, your mind filled with knowledge. You can know the Bible inside out. You can have all the right answers. You can know the catechism. Get all the answers right. It's all very well being accurate, but there's a danger that this becomes just an intellectual, a mere verbal exercise alone. The demons then perfectly illustrate the poverty of verbal profession alone. The demons are the most orthodox of theologians. They agree wholeheartedly that God is one. They agree wholeheartedly that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And their reaction? They shudder. Now, can contact with God, you see, provokes a fear. Contact with God provoked a response from these demons. And there's perhaps an ironic contrast with those who profess but show no evidence of that profession, not even living in the fear of God. The demons, though, at least they live in the fear of God. There's a reaction to what they believe and they shudder. They know something of the true God, and yet lacking true faith, they shudder in the fear of judgment. And so also ought people whose verbal profession is only verbal profession and not followed up with action. And what are those casual professors that we come across? They boast that they don't take religion too seriously. Not too seriously. Not too extreme. I'm not a fanatic. Oh, I believe in God. I bring him upstairs, you know, the big guy. I believe in him, yeah. But they don't even tremble at the consequences of offending a holy God who they claim to believe. And they sail on blissfully unconcerned at their blasphemies. Why? Because unlike the demons, they don't know what is going to befall them on the last day. Careless sinners say they believe in God positively, but they go on in life as if he did not exist. And somehow they dream that they're safe for eternity. What is your response? Where do you stand? What are you claiming today? Are you claiming that you believe in God? Are you claiming that you believe Jesus Christ? What is your life telling you? Do you believe, say you believe, and yet are living careless, carefree lives, imagining all is well? Well, wake up. If that describes you, wake up. See the reality. See the futility. See the fearsomeness of your position. And be clear in sounding the alarm to sleepy, careless, mere professors of faith in Christ. And may God forbid that anyone here leaves this place without realizing the peril of a mere intellectual, mental belief. It will not save you. If you think Christianity is about believing about Jesus Christ, you have got it wrong. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to trust in Jesus Christ to take away your sin. Believe that he represented you on the cross. Believe that he died for your sin. Believe that you are now in him and he is representing you before a holy God whom you have offended because of your sin. And you see, when you understand that perspective, you want to serve your Saviour. You want to, it's a natural thing to you're not going to be a mere professor of faith in Christ. Name, word only. You want to go on and, as we began our service, expressing a desire to be made more like Jesus. There's an active activity, a genuine livingness of that faith, real faith in Christ. And so in verse 20, James goes on to, he really pulls no punches here. He says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" Yeah, this objector is condemned as foolish. This person who is claiming he has faith but has no works to evidence that faith as being genuine is classified as foolish. He has a lack of understanding, an intellectual failure, and there are moral implications in terms of his life. Here is a stubborn, hard-hearted, ignorant person. That is the essence of what foolish means here. So, the scripture does not soothe consciences here. And as we preach the word, we're not here to stroke your conscience. We're not here to say, there, it'll be all right. We're here to confront. We're here to challenge. Because this is what the word of God does. It challenges us. It causes us to stop and to think and to examine ourselves. Where am I this morning? Am I foolish? Am I one of these hard-hearted, ignorant people that hasn't understood, grasped these truths here of the need for my faith to be evidenced by change in my life and deeds which seek to honour Jesus Christ out of a love for Jesus Christ? If you claim to have faith but show no evidence, you lack understanding. You're morally bankrupt. You're hard-hearted. You're ignorant. And if this describes you, turn from this condition. Turn from this state. Turn to Jesus Christ in reality. Believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's always a message of hope here. Repent, believe and live for Christ. But don't think this is like turning over a new leaf. Don't see this commitment as in terms of making a New Year's resolution. It's not about praying a prayer. This is about spiritual transformation. This is about being made new, a new creature in Christ. To have, if we're to have a genuine saving faith, it's about that regeneration of our heart. The new birth, the Spirit of God working in us, as we saw with the children. Ultimately, you see, if this person is who this objector that James is answering, if this describes you, you need to be saved.
you need to be saved, and your profession is not truly Christian. You're not joined to Christ. You're not in Christ. And so repent. Turn from that way. Turn from those empty forms. Turn from that empty living. Turn to Jesus Christ and live in him, for him. Do the word. Live for Christ. Cry to God for mercy to change your heart, to send you his Spirit, that you would be saved from this empty way of life. You know, too often there are people in church who come to church faithfully, regularly, every week, agreeing with the preaching, they sing the hymns, they read the Bible, they bow their heads in prayer, they agree even with the great confessions of faith, they read Christian books, they watch Christian sermons or whatever on YouTube and the like. And that's as far as it goes. It stays in the head, it comes out of the mouth, but it hasn't touched the heart. It hasn't transformed the life. You see, you can do all the right things externally. But as Keith Green once said, going to McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger any more than going to church makes you a Christian. Being here doesn't make anyone a Christian. It's possible to give your mental assent to a lot of truth about God, even arguing points, finer points of theology, and convince yourself that you're saved when the evidence of your spiritual sterility, the lack of genuine evidence, is staring you in the face. Well, wake up. We need to wake up. We need to look at the realities. Faith without works is useless. Listen, hear, act, repent, believe, live. That is the warning. Our third point is the evidence. Do you want evidence that faith without work, without deeds, without works is useless? Do you want to be shown the uselessness of idle faith, that faith without works does not work? Genuine faith works, and that's what James goes on to say, to show in the remainder of these verses, taking Abraham and then Rahab as two examples. So verse 21, he appeals to Abraham. This is a letter which is written to Jewish Christians in the dispersion following Stephen's martyrdom. He's appealing to Abraham. He's not content to mention Abraham's works in general. He's making particular reference to the offering up of Isaac in Genesis 22, which we read earlier. In a test of obedience, then, God is calling on Abraham's willingness to obey him by offering up his son and heir, whom God has already promised would be the foundation of Abraham's line of descent, the son of the promise. Abraham's willingness was both a work of obedience, but also an expression of faith. Abraham believed. He had faith in God that he would deliver up his son from death. Abraham reasoned that this being the son of the promise, if he was slayed, God would raise him up from the dead. And figuratively speaking, that's exactly what he received. And Hebrews 11, for example, talks about this in Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. There was evidence, faith. Abraham's faith was evidenced. His willingness to obey God. Here is active faith along with works. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Galatians 3 verse 6. But in this passage, James makes Abraham's deeds the instrument of his justification. This is where it gets more difficult. Perhaps. And we have then the famous so-called contradiction between Paul's message of justification by faith alone. Using the same example, Paul goes on or appeals it to Genesis 15 verse 6 to prove that Abraham's faith was credited to him for righteousness in Galatians 3 6 and Romans 4 1 to 9. Paul insists that people are justified by faith and not by works. and indeed in Ephesians 2 explicitly, not by works, so that no one can boast. And yet here, James is perhaps suggesting, superficial reading of it, that Abraham was justified by works. Now in God's providence, we have Benny Prince coming up from GraceNet next Lord's Day in the morning, and he is going to be preaching on Galatians 3 verse 6 and taking the Pauline view of justification by faith. So we'll have the other side of the coin to balance out James's perspective in this passage next week, Lord willing. I digress. How do we reconcile these texts then? So next week Benny's going to be preaching from Galatians 3. How do we reconcile James chapter 2 with Galatians 3? Justification by faith alone, not by works. Was not Abraham justified by works? Well, which is right? Who's right? Is there a contradiction? How do we reconcile? Well, Luther couldn't reconcile these texts, and he argued that James was a right scrory epistle. But Luther was wrong. James is not contradicting the rest of Scripture, which speaks of faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, revealed in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. We then do not see the five solas, the doctrines of grace here, unravel at this verse. Fear not. Paul uses the term justify to denote God's initial judicial verdict of innocence pronounced over the sinner who trusts in Christ by faith. In other words, in Christ, God views sinners just as if we'd never sinned and just as if we'd always obeyed. That's God's verdict, innocent, declared just as if I'd never sinned, just as if I'd always obeyed. That's the means by which we gain acceptance with God. The instrument is faith alone in Christ alone. But we must not assume that James, who is writing before Paul here, so even though the letter of James comes after all of the Paul's letters, is not chronologically placed. So James is actually writing before Paul's letters. So he's not necessarily, he's not using justification in the same way as Paul uses it. We need to delve a bit deeper to understand what James was meaning when he wrote of Abraham's justification by works. In the Old Testament and in Jesus' teachings, the term justify is used in the sense of vindication in the judgment. In texts which you can read later, 1 Samuel 12:7, Isaiah 43:26, Micah 7:9, God is pictured as the judge before whom one pleads their case. In these texts, it's the person's actual conduct that forms the basis for God's vindication. In Micah 6:11, God warns that he will not acquit or vindicate or justify one who has dishonest scales, for example. In Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, he pleads with God to declare the innocent not guilty, of vindication, justification. The general thrust of the Old Testament is that men are declared to be right on the facts. In other words, because in general or in a specific manner they are upright and innocent, and this declaration of being right then is closely related to the final judgment. Jesus in Matthew 12:37 said, "By your words you will be acquitted or justified. By your words you will be condemned." Jesus used the term justify here to refer to the verdict pronounced over a person's life at the final judgment. So again, it's justification with regards to the final judgment, vindication. So if James is using the term justify in this sense, what he's saying is that the ultimate vindication of the believer, and specifically Abraham here, at the judgment is based on or takes into account the things the person has done. Whereas justify, in as Paul uses it, refers to how a person gets into a relationship with God. Whilst James is saying, well, that what that relationship must ultimately look like to receive God's final approval. So when Paul says we're justified by faith alone, that's he's referring to how we get into a relationship with God. James is here saying, well, what does that relationship with God look like in order to receive God's final approval at the judgment? So James is discussing our confidence of justification in the light of what God says about the nature of living, justifying faith. How confident can you be that you are justified? Well, what's the nature of your life? What's the nature of that justifying faith that we looked at last time? So James is approaching the subject from the other side, as it were. What kind of faith then has no measurable, transforming consequences? Real faith works at being faithful, fruitful. Fruitless faith is not the real thing. And because it's not the real thing, it can give no confidence in terms of vindication or justification at the last day. Okay, if your faith is fruitless, without deeds, without works, without any evidence, then you have no confidence to stand before God on that day of judgment. You have no confidence of justification on the last day. And this approach then is consistent with the context of judgment in this chapter. What good is it in the context of the judgment in verse 13? See, for judgment is without mercy to one who hopes. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So, judgment is introduced in this passage, and that's. We need to recognise that. So what we're saying then is that Abraham was vindicated, shown to be righteous, innocent in his works of obedience, the ultimate work being the offering up of his son Isaac. The bottom line is, whether you followed this theological argument or not, the bottom line is that there is no contradiction between James and Paul. Paul establishes that faith alone justifies, while James pins down the practical criteria by which we ask the question, is the faith I profess with my lips that true saving faith which justifies? That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. Paul establishes it's faith alone that justifies, while James pins down the criteria by which we can ask the question, is the faith that I profess true saving faith which justifies? So James then helps us to see whether the faith we profess is justifying faith. So very helpfully, Paul answers the legalists who think they can work their way to heaven. It's not about what you do, that will not save you. But James answers the antinomian, the person who dismisses God's law and commandments and says, I can do whatever I like because I believe in Christ. I have faith in Christ, and so I can do whatever I like. Clearly, faith without works, faith without obedience, faith without demonstrated love for the Lord and his people is useless. So, the whole gamut of scripture, Paul and James, they shed two different lights on this wonderful doctrine of justification and saving faith, and reveal to us what saving faith really is. So our works are not apart from our faith, and our faith cannot be apart from our works. The two, the faith and works, go together. And that's emphasized in verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Abraham was not justified or vindicated apart from his faith. Faith and works go together. Abraham's faith went further than mere intellectual belief or occasional verbal profession. It was an active faith. It was a working faith. It was a living faith. It was a faith demonstrated through his deeds, through his works. Abraham was justified in the specific sense then that the validity of his relationship to the Lord was evidenced by his faithful actions. And that's what James is focusing on. Whereas Paul, as we'll see, Lord willing, next Sunday, focuses on that once for all declaration of a sinner to be righteous in God's sight upon first believing. But once we have believed, we go on and we evidence that belief. So what Abraham did confirmed that he had new life, confirmed that he was justified, into which he had been brought through living faith. So Abraham's faith reached its intended goal when he did what God asked him to do, and so his works completed his faith. Works don't top up, right? Don't see this passage as teaching us that we top up and add to our faith because our faith or the grace of faith is defective. It's not the case. Works don't top up. They reveal. Works reveal. They demonstrate the evidence of reality of saving faith. Obedience takes faith nearer to its goal. So are you growing in godliness? Are you growing in this way? Are you doing what God has asked? No, doing what God has commanded you to do. Abraham believed God and he was called a friend of God. Abraham's faith that the scripture refers to then in Genesis is his complete trust in God with reference to the promise that he would have a son, a natural descendant, Isaac. In response then, God credits Abraham's faith to him as righteousness. He was counted righteous, a righteousness that didn't inherently belong to him. It was 30 years previous to the test with Isaac. He passed the test with Isaac. Therefore, the faith that he'd exercised at the beginning, Genesis 15:6, was evidenced as the real thing, true saving faith, that he was right with God by his actions in Genesis 22. So ultimately, Abraham's faith found its significance and meaning in his life of obedience. So when Abraham put his faith in the Lord gave him then and there the status of a right relationship with God. Before he had done any works, before he was circumcised. That's Paul's point in Romans 4. But the faith of Abraham and God's verdict of acquittal, God's verdict of justification, was filled up, made complete, evidence demonstrated when Abraham completed his faith with works, demonstrated the reality, demonstrated the genuineness of his faith in its obedience, even to offer up his son Isaac. So, again, I realise we're probably labouring the point here, but it is a passage that we need to understand. There is no contradiction between James and Paul. Paul emphasises the initial declaration of righteousness that Abraham attained from God, specifically on the basis of faith. James views the same event, the same verse, as a motto applicable to Abraham's life as a whole. Abraham's deep faith, practical obedience, brings him the privileged status as a friend of God. This is what it means to be a friend of God. Deep-rooted, practical, active, living, evidential faith, evidenced by obedience. You see, that's what holy living is about. That's what the Christian life is about. And this deepens our relationship with the Lord. as we deepen our obedience, as we grow closer to the Lord, we see the increasingly the fruit of the Spirit formed within us as we are more conformed to Christ. James has shown then from the life of Abraham that these works, these deeds are intimately connected with faith and involved with what he calls justification, a vindication at the judgment. So a sinner can get into a relationship with God by faith alone. But that faith is never alone. It goes on to demonstrate its reality with evidence. And so James moves on to another example of justification, again in terms of being vindicated by those works in verse 25, referring to Rahab. She, like Abraham, was considered righteous, justified, vindicated for what she did when she received the spies, the messengers then, sent them out by another way. Again, here's an example of active, genuine faith, proved genuine by action. She's commended for her faith by the writer to the Hebrews. The reality of her faith was demonstrated by what she did. Is the reality of your faith demonstrated by what you do? Interesting that James should use Rahab, this proselyte prostitute, alongside Abraham. He places an obscure Gentile woman of low moral character alongside the famous ancestor of the Jewish nation and friend of God. The implication is clear. Anyone is capable of acting on his or her faith, whether patriarch or whether prostitute. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you've come from, doesn't matter what your background is, you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. In fact, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And so that leaves us without excuse, doesn't it? You see, we all fit somewhere on the spectrum between Abraham and Rahab. Whether we're old believer, new believer, good reputation, good background, good family history, or bad reputation. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who you are, where you've come from. True faith works according to the circumstances we face. True faith is evidence. It's a working, demonstrated reality in our lives. No matter where or who we are. Both Abraham and Rahab evidence, expressed reality of their relationship with the Lord. And so our text concludes in verse 26 with a final reiteration of the central point of this passage. Faith without works is dead. The comparison of faith without works to the body without the Spirit is a general analogy here. The Spirit is the life which animates, quickens the body. Without the Spirit, the body ceases to be. And so, without works, faith, which is a mere profession, ceases to be. It is useless, it is dead. Works are not added to faith as a means of justification, but the right kind of justifying faith is a faith that works. As Luther has ironically said, it's impossible for genuine faith not to be doing things incessantly. Genuine faith is a doing faith. Genuine faith is an active faith. Genuine faith doesn't ask whether good works are to be done. Genuine faith has already done them. Whoever doesn't do such things, such works, whoever is not a doer of the word, as James has already said in his letter, deceives himself and is an unbeliever. Even though he may talk about faith and good works, and discuss these points of theology. Friends, If you're following Christ, don't just talk the talk. Don't talk the walk, but talk and walk the walk with Jesus. That is what true saving faith is about, and that is how true saving faith is revealed. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we have been challenged by this passage of Scripture with concepts that are hard to grasp at times. But we thank you, Lord, for the reality of the challenge here that shows us that mere profession is useless. That, as we say, we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we must evidence that, we must demonstrate that with lives that are being transformed and going on being transformed, going on to be made more like Jesus. Lord, we pray that each one here would realize that mere profession is not enough. Mere profession is akin to the faith of the demons. Oh Lord, we want that as we profess faith in Jesus Christ alone, we want that to be real, genuine, evidenced by a life which is being transformed and lived in such a way as to bring honour to Jesus Christ and by obedience to your commands, by a desire to be more conformed with the plumb line of Scripture. O Lord, bring your word and bring it into our lives and hearts and minds. And may we meditate upon it there and live it as we dwell upon it. And so may Jesus Christ receive the glory and the praise that is due his name. Amen.